All right, if you have your Bible, let's turn to Luke chapter 3. We are in a brand new series, taking a journey through the Gospel of Luke on the topic of Jesus is. So we want to discover all about Christ and not only the relationship we have with Him initially through salvation, but how do we correlate that relationship in our lives in a day in and day out basis. How many people here this morning would admit, I'm a messed up person? I'm a messed up person. Thank you very much. For those of you who refuse to raise your hand, let me tell you something about you that you don't know about yourself. You don't know what it's like to live on the other side of you, but everybody else around you do. So if you don't think you're messed up, just ask somebody next to you, am I a messed up person? And they will say, yes, absolutely, you are messed up. We had this conversation last night at a birthday party between my wife and my daughter and son-in-law and my grandson are there, and we're just talking about old times and my daughter growing up in a family of a pastor. You know, everybody thinks that, oh, you grew up in a pastor's home, it must have been a wonderful place, and, you know, Bible studies all the time and prayer meetings all the time. No, that's not. We were just as messed up as anybody else. This is why we need Jesus, right? Amen. So we're going to learn together, how do we incorporate this relationship with Christ on a day in and day out basis so that we relate to one another better, that we have better relationships, better skills, so that we understand what our calling is that God has placed upon us to go out and make disciples, to help others to understand why they need Christ and how Jesus can make a difference in their life, in their everyday life. So in the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, we have the first two chapters describing the coming of Christ as a newborn baby entering into the world, and the angels said to the shepherds who were guarding their sheep at night, hey, I've got good news of great joy. In the town of David, there has been born a Savior. He's the Son of God. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Why do we need a Savior? Because we've got messed up lives and we live in a messed up world. That's why the world is groaning, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, awaiting for its day of redemption, because we have what? We have, you know, tornadoes, hurricanes, tsunamis, all of the things, because not only was humanity infected by the entrance of sin into the world, but so was God's creation. So if you were to take the Bible and just to really look at it in a broad view, it's paradise lost, paradise regained, and in between, you got Jesus. All right, so it's our interaction with Christ. It is out of the overflow of that relationship, everything happens. And so that is why that relationship is very, very important. And so John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ, remember, John is Jesus' cousin, and they would have known each other growing up. And so John is like the Elijah of the Old Testament. He comes out onto the scene first, and he is preparing the way for Jesus. All right, we read about Jesus in Luke chapter 2, but then he kind of goes into obscurity with the exception of one little glimpse at the age of 12, the temple in Jerusalem. And now he's around the age of 30, and he begins his public ministry as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world. John is preparing the nation of Israel for the reception of their Messiah, whom they had been waiting for thousands of years. Prophets 700 years prior to Jesus coming prophesied about his coming. 400 years of silence from God between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so John is like the last of the Old Testament prophets, the first of the New Testament prophets, and he comes with the same message that Jesus will come with. And the message was, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near, or the kingdom of God is at hand. So why is he calling us to repentance? What does repentance mean? Repentance means a change of mind that leads to a change of direction in life. Repentance is essential for you and I to experience salvation and to have fellowship with God on a day in and day out basis, is what we talked about last week. There are only two realms in creation. All right, so there is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. That's what the Bible describes. Everything that happens in the physical realm of humanity here on planet Earth are things that are going on in the invisible spiritual realm that plays itself out in the visible realm in which you and I live here on planet Earth. And so the Bible says that that the kingdom of Satan, that he is the temporary ruler of this world in which we live, and it is a word that would describe it is the word rebellion. When Adam and Eve sinned against God in the garden, they chose to rebel against God and to eat of the tree that God said, do not eat of. Right, so God gave us the freedom of will, the freedom of choice to do what we want. He doesn't force his love upon us. We get to choose whether or not we will love him, submit to him, obey him. And so that is the kingdom of God, is the rule and the reign of God over his creation. So his kingdom is characterized by submission. And so Jesus made it very clear that the kingdom's origin started from above, not here on earth. For example, towards the end of Jesus' ministry, he's going to be moving towards the cross. He told his disciples, I've come to die to give my life as a ransom for everyone, that I might pay for humanity's sin debt. And so when Jesus was arrested and he was taken to the governor Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Jews knew that the only way they could get Jesus crucified was to get him in a position where he's claiming something that would be considered treason by Rome. Well, Jesus claimed to be a king, right? He has a kingdom, he's a king. And so he says, Pilate asks him the question, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus, in his response to Pilate, he said, in essence, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, Jesus is not saying his kingdom is not in the world. He just says it did not originate in this world. So now the spiritual invisible is coming into the realm of the physical and the visible side of humanity, the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom now is here because Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God into the realm of humanity, which is absolutely what we need in order to clear up the mess that we have made of ourselves in our lives. And so what that says in essence is when you have a kingdom agenda, it affects what you do, how you do it, in other words, your methodology. It means that you do what you do in a way that God is going to approve of. And so what Jesus and John are offering is that he's saying, listen, if you repent and turn to Christ, that you are subjecting yourself to the rule and the reign of Christ over your life. You're submitting and surrendering yourself to his lordship. You're wanting to move into the realm of his kingdom, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And the way that we make that entrance point into God's kingdom is by repenting, changing my mind that leads to a change of direction. Because in my mind up to this point, I can earn my way into God's kingdom. I can be good enough to establish myself in God's kingdom. I can be religious enough to make sure that I have an entrance into God's kingdom. And as John says, religion's not going to do it for you. He looked at his very own people. You couldn't get more religious than a Jewish person who celebrated religion to the nth degree. And he says, just because you are of your father Abraham, do not think that you're entering into the kingdom because of your inheritance. Oh, no, no, no. There's only one way you're going to enter into God's kingdom. That is through his son, Jesus Christ. And so if you choose to enter into God's kingdom, you're choosing to live under his lordship. In other words, what that means is this. You don't walk into God's kingdom and say, I got a few demands for you, God. If I'm coming into your kingdom, I want to see some things rearranged here. Like if I invited you to my house and you walk into my house and say, you know, I really don't like the way your furniture looks. In fact, I don't like the arrangements, not enough feng shui there going on. I don't like the color of your walls. I don't like the rules of this house. Now, you can do one of two things. You can either stay and follow my rules or, you know, you can have an opinion about my house, but there's not really anything you can do about it, or you can leave. Now, the reason I really don't care whether you have an opinion or not is because it's my house. It's my furniture. It's my wall color. It's my arrangement. Now, here's what we do to God. We're like rebellious teenagers. Like, you know what a teenager wants? They want mom and dad to supply everything and anything for them and then make their own demands about what they will and will not follow under their leadership of their parents. All right, so here's what people do to God. Say, God, you know, I'm all about you forgiving me of my sins. I'm all about you giving me a home in heaven. I'm all about, you know, you blessing me and providing for me and healing me. I'm all about all that stuff, God. But I just want you to know I'm willing to accept all of that stuff. But from here on out, hands off on my life, I'm going to live as I want to live. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I don't care what your rules are. I don't care what your demands are. I'm living my own life. That's not lordship. Now, God doesn't save us just to place us under a lot of demands and rules. God saves us because he knows we need to be saved, that is, to be forgiven of our sin debt that we owe him, because God is, as we sang about, he's holy, he's righteous, he's just. But more than that, God wants to take your messed up life and turn it around. God doesn't just say, okay, welcome into my kingdom. Hey, just do the best you can for the rest of your life. It'll be good enough. He knows that we have attitudes. He knows that we have habits. He knows that we have addictions. He knows that we have mindsets that are detrimental to our lives. And so when John came on the scene, he says, in essence, listen, everyone, right out of the gate, repent. Kingdom of God is at hand. He says, he's preaching in chapter 3 and verse 3, he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, that everyone needs to repent and turn to God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, that is, acknowledge the Lord, and he will make your path straight. Why is that important? Because Jesus will come along and say, hey, there's only two paths in life. There's a broad path that leads to destruction, and there's a narrow path that leads to life. And I am that narrow path. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And so that's why Proverbs 14 says, there's a way that seems right to a man in his own mind, but in the end, it leads to death. And so in most people's minds, if you were to ask them, push comes to shove, what is the basis upon which God would allow you into his kingdom forever, and it always ends up being a works answer? Well, I believe that my good works are going to outweigh my bad works, and therefore I'm in. Not so. That's not what the Bible teaches. We need a Savior, which is why Jesus came to be the Savior. And then John went on to say we need some drastic improvements in our lives. He quoted out of Isaiah, think of it like this, like termites in your house. Now, here's what I know about termites because I've experienced this. Termites in my house. By the time you see active termites, they've been eating at your walls for a long time. They've been hidden. They've been beneath the surface. By the time they surface and you realize you have a problem, you've got a much bigger problem than you thought. Because when you start scaling off the drywall, they have been behind the scenes eating away at your studs in your walls and the plywood, and it's major destruction. And for many of us, we don't realize how much sin eats away at the fabric of our lives until it's too late. When big problems begin to arise, when all of a sudden, like in marriage, all of a sudden you have a huge problem that's like a deal breaker for you, well, I can assure you that huge problem didn't start today or yesterday. It started a long time ago when the termites were eating away at the fabric of your relationship, but you ignored it and you just rationalize it, or you victimized yourself, or you blame somebody else, and by the time it comes to a head, man, there's been a lot of damage, and it takes a lot of work to get that back. Well, same thing is true in all aspects of our lives. There's just the termites, sin is so ingrained in our thought process, which is why Paul says, listen, if you're going to change your life, it takes a change of your mind. It's through the renewing of our minds that we experience God's transformation. Why? Because sin has eaten away. It's entrenched thought patterns in your mind that you've developed all of your life, the Bible says, based on what it calls the flesh, and what seems right to us and what we ought to do and should do, shouldn't do, and now all of a sudden, you know, sin patterns have been developed in my mind, so much so that when you get saved, guess what God didn't do? He didn't do a lobotomy. He didn't take out your brain and put you in a new one. He says that renewal comes through a process. That process requires God's Spirit, God's Word, and repentance. Amen. God wants to transform. He alone can save us. And so how do we know when we've truly repented? Last week we talked about what John says. He says there's going to be generosity in your heart like never before. There's going to be honesty in your life. There's going to be contentment. These are just three things of many things. Here's what the book of James is all about. James says this: hey, you can tell me all about your faith if you want to, but if you want to show the authenticity of your faith in Christ, it's going to be seen by what you do, not just by what you say. Right? So there's going to be authentic change that other people can see, feel, and experience as they relate to you. So that brings us to what we're going to talk about today. And there are three baptisms that are mentioned here. John mentions three of these baptisms in his preparing for Christ. He says there is a baptism of repentance, there is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then there is the baptism of fire. So how does that, we're tagging off of last week, it's just a continuation when it comes to the power of change. Here's what Philippians says: continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. So God is at work in us. Doesn't mean we don't have anything to do. It means that we cooperate with what God's doing in us so that He can work through us. So here's what John goes on to say in chapter 3 and verse 15. The people who were waiting expectantly were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I comes, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." In other words, John is saying, listen, that is the job of the lowest of the low, of a slave in his day and time, someone who was a servant and, you know, would clean the feet of those who came off the dirty roads into your household. And, you know, there's all kinds of stuff on their feet because the roads weren't sanitized. You know, they weren't blacktop. They were dirt and feces and all kinds of stuff. He says, listen, I'm like the lowest of the low. I'm not even unworthy to untie his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all, and he locked John up in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, the heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, and it said, "You are my Son, in whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. So what is this indwelling presence of the Spirit? What is this baptism of the Spirit? Because there's so much confusion in our day and time. Here's where the confusion starts. The Bible talks about baptism of the Spirit. The Bible talks about the indwelling presence of the Spirit. The Bible talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Bible talks about the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes, people get these four ministries of the Spirit confused. And so I want to just kind of unpack that for a moment, because if we're going to experience change in our lives, all right, we have to understand, what is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in my life? What is John talking about here when he talks about, "I baptize you with water, but the one more powerful than I," speaking of Jesus, "will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire"? So John often talked about the baptism of the Spirit. Jesus, not so much. In fact, Jesus never mentions the baptism of the Spirit until he is ready to ascend back into heaven in Acts chapter 1. So I want you to go there for a moment. Keep your Bibles open because we're going to be flipping around a little bit to try to help you see and unpack the confusion about this. Remember, Jesus, he's been crucified, resurrected, spent 40 days with his disciples and others after his resurrection, and he's preparing to leave to ascend back into heaven. And he says to them in chapter 1 and verse 4, on occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with" what? "The Holy Spirit." This is the first time Jesus mentions this. Now, in these verses, Jesus equates the baptism of the Holy Spirit with what the Father has promised. So if we're to untangle this, if we had the time, we'd go to other passages. But in John's Gospel, as Jesus is preparing his disciples for his upcoming crucifixion, in John 14, he promised that he would not leave his disciples like alone, that he was going to send them a comforter, a counselor, the Holy Spirit, as the Father promised. And so now, and when Jesus said that, he didn't say anything about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He just says, "I'm sending you another helper, a counselor. He'll bring to your mind everything that you need to know and to understand." And so Jesus made a promise on behalf of his Father, and it is the same as the Father promising the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus was describing the baptism of the Spirit, even though he did not use that particular phrase. That's what he's explaining to his disciples. So in Acts chapter 1, he just comes out and says, "This is going to be the baptism of the Spirit that I'm leaving with you." They are identical. In other words, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given to the church. The word baptism means to immerse something. It was originally a term that was used as a ship that is sinking beneath the water's surface, or taking cloth and plunging it into dye. And so when you take a white cloth and you plunge it into like red dye, what happens to the cloth? It takes on the color of the dye. You've immersed it. You've submerged it. You've identified the cloth into the red dye, and now it takes on a new identity. And this is what Jesus was talking about. And so when the Holy Spirit came upon the early church, it did not say in Acts chapter 2 that they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. It says that the Holy Spirit came, And it came as though they were tongues of fire. So if you look at that in chapter 2 for a moment, I want you to catch the wording on this, because it's so, so important as we kind of make sense of all of this. And you'll see where I'm going. So in Acts 2, it says, "When the day of Pentecost came," they were all together in the place. Remember the church, the 120 people were in the upper room. They're praying, waiting for the Holy Spirit, because they need the Holy Spirit in order to do the work Christ was leaving them to do. "Suddenly a sound like a blowing violent wind came from the heavens and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came and rest on each of them. And they are all" what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. Did it say baptized? No. It said filled with the Holy Spirit. "And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." And so why doesn't it say, "And they were all baptized with the Holy Spirit"? Isn't that what Jesus promised? Is that what John the Baptist promised? Is that not what the Father promised that would happen on that day? Absolutely it is. And that is exactly what happened. They were baptized, they were filled, they were indwelt, they were empowered. The Bible uses all of these words interchangeably about the Holy Spirit. So 1 Corinthians, if you want to write this down on your outline, 12:13 says this. Here is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where I'm going with all this. But Paul says, "For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. In other words, there's only one baptism of the Spirit. Here's how it goes. The moment you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you turn your mind away from your sin to Christ. You stop trying to earn your way into heaven, and you rest in His payment on the cross for your sins. Immediately, and I mean immediately, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Jesus Christ. You are immersed into the body of Christ. You are given a new identity in Christ. You take on a new nature, the nature that God gives you. As Paul says, that listen, I'm a new creation in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about God immersing me into Christ and Christ into me. The favorite phrase that the Apostle Paul uses all throughout his writings. And at that moment in time, I am indwelt by the Spirit. I am filled by the Spirit. I am empowered by the Spirit. In other words, you receive all of the Holy Spirit you are ever going to get. God doesn't shovel the Holy Spirit out in incremental, you know, little segments. Like, if you reach this level of maturity, Greg, you'll get more of the Holy Spirit. But if you reach this level, you'll get more of the Holy Spirit. If you reach this level, I'll give you more. No, you get everything you're going to get at the moment of salvation. Listen, you have all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. The question is, does the Holy Spirit have all of you? This is where all the confusion comes in, because I hear people talk about a second baptism. Nowhere in the Bible does it use that term. Well, but you know, Pastor, I was, you know, going along my walk with God, and then all of a sudden, like, God got a hold of me, and now I hunger for the Word of God like I've never hungered before. I pray like I've never prayed before. I serve like I've never served before. I'm telling you, I had this second baptism. I had this second endowment of the Holy Spirit, as though you received more of the Holy Spirit than you initially got at salvation. That's just not true. Now, I will say that the Holy Spirit can come upon you in a powerful way for a given moment in time. There are people like Billy Graham, Charles Finney, Jonathan Edwards, D.L. Moody, who all talk about, you know, they were moving along in ministry, and all of a sudden some people prayed over them, and it's like the Spirit of God just rested on them in a very profound way. D.L. Moody once says, you know what, and this was, he had some little old ladies in New York City who prayed over him, and he says, you know what, I went back and started preaching the same sermons I've preached everywhere else, because he was an evangelist. He says, but now all of a sudden the Spirit of God is moving in a tremendously powerful way, and thousands are being saved, where before I might see 10. That happens. Where the Spirit is empowering, it's not you're getting more of the Spirit, it's just that the Spirit of God is moving through you. You're the conduit. He's just moving through you in a very powerful and tremendous way. And that happens a lot if you're open to it. When I preached the convention sermon back in November, as I shared with you, I the message is on my personal testimony, how I came to faith in Christ, and interwoven in my year of battling cancer. And so I had blogged about that experience, and I prepared that message, and it was firmly entrenched in my heart and in my mind. And so the day of the convention, and I'm the convention speaker, giving the convention address, and I'm the last guy on the docket, and we're running over, and like at lunchtime, I was in the afternoon to speak, and lunchtime, I mean, my mind was all over the map. It's like I was confusion in my mind and my spirit. I'm like, man, oh, maybe this is not the right message. Maybe this is not really what God wants me to talk about. And, you know, if not, then what should I do? And so now all of a sudden, you know, I'm conflicted in my mind. And Dave Early, who's the author of our 21 Days of Prayer, was there. And he sat down with me, and we had a great conversation at lunch. He could sense that in me, and it just kind of like calming me down. So I'm behind stage. We're running behind. behind. There's a group out there singing. My mind is all over the map, and I just simply prayed a prayer, as I always do before I speak, as God, Holy Spirit, I'm just surrendering my life to you. I just want you to use me as a conduit. You speak through me. And so this only has happened to me on a few occasions. When I stepped up to that pulpit, all of a sudden, it's like an out-of-body experience, and I just stepped back and watched what was going on. And something moved that day in a very, very powerful way. And God came down. And that's what the Spirit wants to do as we yield ourselves to Him. That's what it means to be indwelt by the Spirit. Now, you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can quench the Holy Spirit. That will break. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? In other words, I'm not dealing with my sin. I'm refusing to acknowledge it. I'm refusing to deal with it. I'm quenching the Spirit's fire in me that He wants to, you know, live through me. It's a fellowship issue if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, right? 1 John 1:9 says if we confess our sins, remember that word confess means to agree with God. I'm not calling it something else. I'm calling it what God calls it. He says if we confess our sins, then God is faithful and righteous to forgive us of all of our unrighteousness. Why? Because of Jesus' payment on the cross on my behalf and your behalf. But if I don't confess it, if I'm not acknowledging it, I'm not dealing with my sin, whatever I tolerate begins to dominate me. It begins to dominate my mind and my emotions and the things that I do because I'm unwilling to render that up before the Father. You know how many Christians will go months and even sometimes years without ever dealing with their sin? We just chalk it off. Well, you know, I've been forgiven. Did not the Bible say that God, when He forgave me of all my sins, past, present, and future? He sure did. But this is an issue of fellowship. It's not an issue of relationship any longer. Listen, if you feel guilty about something, how are you going to alleviate your guilt? You got to come clean. If I'm your school teacher and you're taking a final exam and your whole grade's writing on that final exam, and I give you the test, and I catch you cheating. You know I caught you cheating. I look up. You know I'm reading a book. I see you cheating. I don't say a word to you. And you turn in your paper, and you get an A, like a 100. I hand it back to you without saying a word to you. How are you going to alleviate your guilt of knowing that you cheated? You got to come and confess it to me. You got to acknowledge. You got to own up to it. To which I would say, as a teacher, I have the opportunity to say, well, I'll tell you what, either I'll flunk you or I'll give you another chance, but I appreciate you letting me know that, as though I didn't know. This is the way it is with God, as though He doesn't know what we do or what we think or what our motives truly are in any area of our life. God wants us to deal with our sin issues because He doesn't want it to be a hindrance in our fellowship with Him. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a baptism that God immerses us into Christ and immerses us into a new relationship. Now you will, and I'm just going to give you this as a caveat, and we'll wrap this up, is that when you go to the book of Acts, you're going to read at times where God delays giving someone the Holy Spirit. Now watch this. The book of Acts is descriptive, it's not prescriptive. In other words, it's describing how God was birthing the early church. It's not prescriptive that says this is the only way that God does this. For example, in the book of Acts in chapter 8, you have those who, there's a delay between salvation and the baptism of the Spirit. Philip is preaching to the Samaritans. And a lot of them are getting saved. They're coming to faith. And so the early church sent Peter and John down there to investigate what was going on. Now, people are getting saved, but there's no like sense of their receiving the Holy Spirit. There seemed to be a delay. Peter and John get there, and then hands are laid on the Samaritans, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Does that mean that you only get the Holy Spirit when somebody lays hands on you? No. Why the delay? Did you catch the phrase? They were Samaritans. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. So if you were traveling from Galilee to the north to Judea in the south, in between is Samaria. Jews, they would walk around Samaria, down the Transjordan Valley, a very dangerous area, because you did not want to travel through. They were considered half-breeds by the Jews because they intermarried with the Assyrians, Jewish with the Assyrians, way back in the Old Testament, and so they just did not get along at all. Like, they did not get along. So what would have happened had they given their life to Christ with Philip and they received the Holy Spirit with no visible evidence of that? You would have had the First Baptist Church of Samaria and the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, right? They were not going to get along. God says he came to knock all those walls down, the walls of prejudice. And so when Peter and John came, they laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Now all of a sudden, God baptized them at that moment in time with the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So it was visible evidence to all that God accepts the Samaritans like he accepts anyone else in a relationship with Christ. The same thing happened with those in Ephesus later on in the book of Acts. And so John is... this baptism, that's you're saved first, then you're baptized and dwelt, filled with the Holy Spirit, not the other way around, all right? So now that we catch that, it goes on to say that John is preaching, he's thrown in prison. Why is he thrown into prison? Because he's preaching against Herod, who married his brother's wife. I mean, Herod was married, his brother was married to Herodias, and they had an affair together, and they broke off their marriages, got married together. They thought they would come and develop this political alliance together. And guess what John the Baptist uses his sermon illustration? Do not commit adulterous affairs like Herod and Herodias. Well, Herod got tired of hearing that he's being used for a illustration in John's sermons, and so he has him thrown into prison. And as we're going to find out later on, John will ultimately, his head will be lost, right? He's going to be beheaded because of his actions. John is preaching repentance, and so he goes after Herod. Now listen, you can exercise your faith as long as you keep it private. In most people's thoughts, right? The minute you go public with something, it's pretentious. For example, you can talk about God all you want, generically. But when you bring specifics in about Jesus and he being the only way, there's only one way to heaven, it's through Christ. Jesus says of himself, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one, that's pretty inclusive, no one can enter into the Father's presence except through him. Now, if you start talking about that out there in the public, you're going to get a lot of pushback. People don't care if you talk about God in generalities, but when you bring Jesus into the picture, all of a sudden the atmosphere begins to change, sometimes positively, oftentimes negatively. That's what happened to John. Then we come to the baptism of Jesus. Why is Jesus being baptized? Jesus is being baptized to first of all identify himself with sinners. Remember, he's the second Adam. The first Adam, he sinned in the garden. Jesus came as the second Adam to bring a solution to our problem, which is sin. He's identifying with John. He's authenticating John's message of repentance. And so Jesus is succumbing. He's submitting himself to John in this act of baptism, but notice who's there. It is the entire Trinity. The Holy Spirit descends upon him, bodily form like a dove. The voice came from heaven, you are my son, from the Father. You are my son whom I love, in whom I am what? Well pleased. Has Jesus done anything yet? Nothing. Has he performed a miracle? Has he preached a sermon? Has he brought sight to the blind? You know, recovering hearing to the deaf? Has he resurrected anybody from the grave? He's done nothing. The Father says, in whom I am pleased. This you ought to take encouragement from. So the moment that God baptized you by the Spirit, indwelt you, and filled you and empowered you in Christ and put you into a new identity, when the Father sees you, he says the same thing. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. Amen. Does that mean that we always do what's pleasing? Not a chance. We are messed up people in a messed up world. But it doesn't mean there's not hope for us. And so as we see the Trinity, I want you to remember this about the Trinity. I wish I had time to explain the Trinity, because if you think about the Trinity long enough, it'll make your head burst. But it's not three different gods. Remember, God created you in His image, spirit, soul, and body. You're one essence, right? Three essences. You're one essence, but you have a spirit, the part of you that connects with God, a soul, your mind, will, and emotions, your physical body with which we interact with each other. So we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible calls the Father God. The Bible calls Jesus God. The Bible calls the Holy Spirit God. And so it is a picture here of how in salvation, it is Jesus who brings us the ability to have a relationship with our Father through His payment on the cross. It's the Holy Spirit, remember, who convicts us and draws us into the relationship. It is the Father who provided the plan before the foundation of the world. So whether you are being saved or whether you are serving or whether you are praying, the entire Trinity is involved and engaged in your life. Believer's baptism is very important because here's what it pictures. It pictures the gospel. It pictures for us, when we baptize someone, we say, you are buried. You are buried in the likeness of Christ's death, right? You died to your old way of life. You were buried in the likeness of Christ's death. It's like a liquid tomb, and you were raised to walk in newness of life. And it is the Holy Spirit's presence, and it is His indwelling presence, and it's your willingness to submit yourself to the Lordship of Jesus that enables the Spirit of God to bring about change in your life. So let me just give you your fill in the blanks. The difference between John's baptism and believer's baptism: John's baptism was the acknowledgement of one's sin. Believer's baptism is the acknowledgement of my salvation. Where do I acquire salvation? Through Christ and Him alone. John's baptism involves confession of sin. Believer's baptism involves our confession of Christ. Believer's baptism is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is essential in our lives. God, the plurality of God in creation and in His description of Himself. We see it here in Christ's baptism. And so as this chapter unfolds, you'll notice there's a long genealogy unfolding, the genealogy through the line of Mary. And it ends up by saying, in the very last part, is through Seth of Adam, the Son of God. And so Jesus, the name that He often took upon Himself, is the Son of God. It is a name out of the book of Daniel. So in closing, here's what I want you to know about this genealogy. It's not just a bunch of names. It's a bunch of names that are brought together in saying, these are the people whom God engaged throughout the centuries to be involved in the part of what He was doing in bringing Christ the Messiah into the world. And the moment you and I gave our life to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that one day, when I leave this earth and I move into the presence of God, that one day the Lamb's Book of Life will be open. And if my name is found in the Lamb's Book of Life, then I know I have entrance into heaven. And the only reason I have entrance into heaven is because I was not relying upon my ability to earn my way there or my ability to make myself approved or presentable to God on my own. It is through Christ. And this is the essence of the gospel. This is why Jesus came. This is why we have the gospel writings for us, because we were adopted into God's family through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lamb's Book of Life is not just going to be a book of names. It's going to have my name in there. It's going to have my mother's name in there. It's going to have family members' names in there. It's going to have my children's names in there. It will have my grandchildren's names in there. Hopefully, it will have all of your names in there, because that is the importance of the Book of Life. the Lamb's Book of Life. How did I get there? Because I had a change of mind that led to a change of direction in my life. And I encountered Christ, and I embraced Him to be the Savior and Lord of my life. And at that moment in time, the Spirit of God baptized me into the body of Christ, indwelt me, filled me, empowers me, not only to have salvation, but to also to grow and to change and to mature throughout the course of my lifetime, which is a lifelong process. It's not about perfection, folks, but it is about progress. So we thank the Lord.